If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13? Just one verse this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we're so grateful and thankful that you have actually given to us your word, which we have before us in our hands, which we can read, which we can see for ourselves, which we can accept and receive. So thank you for the scriptures, this revelation that you have given to us. Help us, we pray, to understand this morning what the working word means for each of us. So we commend ourselves to you and ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive all the praise and all the glory, for we ask it in His name. Amen. Now, you know, the Thessalonian church was a remarkable church, quite an effective church, quite a healthy church. You first read about it back in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, and just in a short 9 verses, you have the history of the church, what was accomplished by the Apostle Paul when he went to Thessalonica. We discover, according to Acts chapter 17, that he spent 3 Sabbaths with the Jews in their synagogues. The Bible says, reasoning with them from the Scriptures, proving and explaining that it was necessary that Jesus rise from the dead. And so he went into those synagogues. We don't know if he spent 3 weeks or more than 3 weeks in Thessalonica. I'm inclined to think that he was there for a little bit longer than just 3 Sabbath days, which would be 2 weeks. But there he is in Thessalonica, and he reasons with the Jews, first of all, in their synagogues and preaches the word to them. And what was the outcome? What was the result of that preaching, of that visit in Acts chapter 17 by the Apostle Paul? Bible says that the result of that preaching in Acts chapter 17 was that some Jews believed. So they listened to him in the synagogue, they heard him, they believed, and the Bible also says that a great many Greeks, the Gentiles, also believed, and not a few leading women among them. So there was a remarkable variety. There were Jews who believed, and there were Greeks who believed, and there were among them these leading women, Acts chapter 17 tells us. But as you know, like all effective preaching, sooner or later opposition is sure to arise, and certainly there were Jews who were jealous of Paul's success. The Bible says they instigated a riot in Thessalonica. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of a man by the name of Jason. They were looking for Paul and Silas, couldn't find them, dragged Jason out of his house, dragged some other of the Christians out of their house, and took them to the authorities. And there, in the presence of the authorities in Thessalonica, the Roman authorities, the leaders of the city, this is what they said. They accused Paul of doing 2 things. Number one, these are the men who have turned the world upside down. Number two, they are preaching another king, namely Jesus. So they have come among us. They've turned the world upside down. There's a reputation about them and what they have done and what they do. And not only that, but they seem to be against Caesar by preaching another king, this Jesus that they talked about. The result of that, of course, was that Paul and Silas had to get out of town, and they went, of course, to Berea, where the Jews in Berea were those who searched the Scriptures daily, who examined the Word of God to see whether the things that Paul was saying were actually true in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And of course, by the Scriptures, we mean at that time the Old Testament Scriptures. That's the Acts 17 account. That's the account, small, limited in its scope, but certainly provides us with enough information to tell us that a church began. And then when you get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you discover certain things about the church, in the church, that the Apostle Paul has concerns about. So the gospel was preached, the cross was explained, Jesus was revealed to them in the word that Paul preached. They were saved, these Thessalonians, and a little church began in Thessalonica. Thessalonica was an important city in the first century. It was the capital of the Roman province Macedonia. Of course, we're familiar with Philippi, which was to the north and part of Macedonia. It was strategic in its location. It was effective for trading, good business. To the north, as I said, is Philippi. To the south is Athens and Corinth. And of course, the famous Ignatian Way was the road that connected all of those cities together, upon which all people traveled, merchants and businessmen, and if you wished to go anywhere. So it was strategic in terms of merchants and trade, and strategic, easy to access these cities that you find. 300 years before Paul, the apostle, came to Thessalonica, the city was founded in 315 BC. And of course, as you know, Thessalonica still continues to this present day. Now, we've already seen that the apostle Paul came preaching among them, explaining the necessity of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But he tells us, for instance, in chapter 2, this chapter, in verse 9, that he also worked. So in verse 9 he says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." So the Apostle Paul, as a tent maker by trade, no doubt engaged in some work on the side, worked laboring, he says, night and day among them so that he would not be a burden to them in the preaching of the gospel. At the same time, he occupies himself with this preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the Thessalonians listened to him, they heard what he said, but they also observed his life. They saw his commitment to labor and to work, that he was not afraid to work and he was not afraid to provide for his own needs. He says the same thing, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. He writes these letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because he has some concerns. He has some concerns about the Thessalonians. He knows that since they became believers, that suffering and persecution and afflictions were sure to come, bound to happen, that they would suffer physically for their faith. So for instance, if you look in the same chapter and you look at verse 14, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind." Go down to chapter 3, look at verse 4. "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know." So the Apostle Paul tells them, had told them that affliction, persecution, suffering was sure to come, and it had happened. And he didn't want them to be affected by that to the point that they would walk away from this confession of faith that they had made. So he has concerns for their spiritual welfare and their spiritual condition. He also knows from his days in Galatia that the Judaizers have been hounding his trail, have been seeking to promote another gospel, a different doctrine than what the Apostle Paul was proclaiming. And so he has these spiritual concerns for the Thessalonians as he finds them, as he writes to them. He is concerned for their spiritual welfare. He is concerned for their spiritual warfare. And so he gives these letters to them. And like all Christians everywhere, and like every church everywhere, we all experience ups and downs in our Christian experience. We experience physical difficulties. We experience spiritual difficulties at the same time. And churches, of course, experience exactly the same thing. This is what's happening to the Thessalonians. No exception. They were suffering for their faith. They had also developed, because some people had communicated different ideas about the resurrection of Jesus and subsequently their own resurrection, and that had led some of them to become lazy and indolent in their life. And so the Apostle Paul writes to them and instructs them that they need to be careful to work, to be diligent in just the physical jobs that they had, because if you are lazy in your work, you can be sure it will affect your holiness and your walk before God. So he has these are the things that he's writing to them about. Generally speaking, though, the letters or the epistles to the Thessalonians are full of encouragement. He constantly receives joy and is thankful for them. I pray always for you, he says, and so on. And he wants them to continue in their joyful faith, this faith that they have come, which, by the way, is something we all need in our own time, do we not? A joyful faith, or to be joyful in our faith. Not only does he want that for them, but he's thankful for them. He prays for them. He thinks about them. They had listened to his preaching. They had become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel had gripped them, had such an effect upon them. And so he prays and he works for them and thinks about them. And now he's writing to them, to this church in Thessalonica. What were they like, these Thessalonians? We'll go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2 through verse 10. What were they like? Well, he says, we give thanks to God. This is verse 2 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So notice, for example, in verse 5, the power of the gospel. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with a conviction, with a full conviction, he says. And then notice the fruit of the gospel in verse 6 and 7. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You became an example, he says. So not only imitators of Paul, but an example, he says, in verse 7, to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's the fruit of the gospel. You could see it. The power of the gospel was evident, and the fruit of the gospel was evident. And look what it produced in verse 8. Notice the outreach of the gospel, for not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we don't need to say anything. I mean, what an incredible reputation to have as a church, as a group of Christians. I mean, wouldn't that be great if that's what people thought of us? Why, their faith has gone out into all of Sarasota. And ultimately, perhaps, into all of Florida. Have you heard about that church, those Christians in Sarasota? That was the Thessalonian church. That was these Christians. So all of that, the power, the fruit, and the outreach of the gospel that had come to them, it all produced the evidence of the gospel. An evidence that showed itself in transformed lives. Look at verse 9 and verse 10 of chapter 1. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Here it is, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That's Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So notice their transformation. Number one, they turn to God from idols. That's their faith and repentance. Secondly, it says, you serve the living and the true God. That's now their Christian service because of their faith and repentance. And thirdly, he says, you wait for Jesus from heaven. That's the hope that they have. And those three characteristics that he describes there are commended by Paul originally back in verse 3 of chapter 1. So look what he says in verse 3. We remember, as I pray for you in verse 2, in verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So how did all of that come about? How did all of that happen in Thessalonica? Look at verse 4. He says, you are loved by God and you are chosen by God. So behind this faith, behind this repentance, behind this believing and the service and the hope that they have is the divine love and choice of God. Electing love, divine love, choice, he says. So he says in verse 4, he says, we know, me, Paul, and Silas and others, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How do we know that God loved them and chose them? He says in verse 5, because the gospel came to you in power and you received it. You believed it. That's the proof that God has chosen you because God loved you. And is it not true that this electing, divine, sovereign love of God is that which motivates the believer, the Christian, in their Christian experience? In fact, this is nothing less than the biblical pattern of our salvation. The love of God, the choice of God, the bringing about of faith and repentance and of an ongoing service for Christ with the hope of eternal life to come. Let's ask ourselves the question, do you think this was genuine conversion? Was this real saving faith? He says in verse 5 that the gospel came in power and the Holy Spirit, or by the Spirit. He says in verse 6 that the gospel was believed in the midst of much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice twice he talks about the Holy Spirit. So we discover then that the salvation of the Thessalonians is actually Trinitarian salvation. Because you will notice in verse 3 and verse 4, we remember remembering you before our God and Father. And verse 4, you are loved by God. So that's God the Father. And then in verse 3, he talks about the work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in Christ. And then in verses 5 and 6, as I mentioned, he mentions the Holy Spirit. So our salvation comes from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Now, how did it come? Well, it came because Paul preached the gospel to these Thessalonians. They heard it with their ears. They listened to the Apostle Paul. So the good news of Christ came to them because they heard the apostles' preaching. And when they heard his preaching, they believed the gospel and they received the good news. That's exactly what our verse this morning is all about in verse 13 of chapter 2. And I want you to notice there are three things in verse 13. First of all, the word they heard, or let's put it in our own context, the word you heard. Second, the word they received, the word you received. And thirdly, the word they accepted, the word you accepted, so the word you heard, the word you received, and the word you accepted, and you put all of those together, and they constitute what I have called this morning the working word. This is what the word does. The working word. Notice verse 13, at the end of verse 13, which is at work in you believers. This word that you heard, this word that you received, this word that you accepted. And I want you to notice that the word that was received and the word that was accepted is because the word was heard. The word was heard, and the result was a receiving and an accepting of the word of God for what it really is, Paul says in this verse. So you hear the word right now. You hear the gospel. You hear God's word proclaimed. When you hear it, the Bible says you receive it, you accept it. So receiving and accepting the word is dependent upon hearing the word. Isn't that what Romans 10:17 says? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? The word of Christ. So faith comes because you hear the word. Faith, believing, is dependent upon hearing the word. And then the apostle, in the same chapter, Romans 10, verse 14, he asks all those questions about how people hear. So he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So that's how they hear. Paul came among them. He preached to them. They heard the gospel. They heard the word of the cross. They received it. They accepted it. Now, as you know, beloved, this morning, it is possible, is it not, to hear God's word and not receive it and not accept it. You can hear the word and refuse the word. Isn't that the parable of the sower and the seed that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about? Did you know the interesting thing about the parable of the sower and the seed was that every category, everyone in there heard the word? So for instance, the seed on the path. They heard the word, and Satan came immediately and snatched that word right out of their hearts. They heard it. The seed on the path. And secondly, the seed on rocky ground. Jesus says, just a little tribulation, a little persecution on account of the word that they heard, and they fall away, he says. And then there's the seed that falls among the thorns. And Jesus says, the cares of this world and the riches of this world, they choke the word, and it proves to be unfruitful. Each one of those categories, they heard the word. But it's only the good soil, the heart represented by the good soil, that the Bible says, that Jesus says, hears, understands, and bears fruit. Hears, receives and accepts, and produces. And you have the evidence of a word that is worked in the human heart. Jesus asked the Jews in his day in John chapter 8, verse 48, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. They didn't want to hear. They didn't want to listen to the word. But you see, salvation always comes or begins with this hearing of the word. You know, it's interesting to read the book of Acts and to look at the evangelism of the book of Acts. Look at all the work of the disciples, the apostles, and the apostle Paul. That evangelism was all about hearing the word. Get the word out so that people can hear the word. Now, will you notice in verse 13, when you look at the verse, you see the other parts, apart from hearing the word, the apostle talks about receiving when you received the word of God, and he talks about you accepted the word. So the receiving and the accepting are interesting aspects of the word. And they're different. They're not the same. So for example, receiving the word points to an outward, external reception. The accepting of the word points to an inward, internal welcoming of the Word. So how does that work out? Because that's two responses. Well, they works out like this. To receive the Word is to demonstrate the Word, to show the Word. In other words, I hear the Word and I say, I believe that. In other words, it's about my confession. It's about a communication that I believe what I have heard, and you can see the response then and the effects of it, as Paul says. You receive the Word. It's an external thing. You confess it. But then, to accept the Word means to submit to it, to yield to it. It's within us. It's in the mind, it's in the heart, it's by the will, it's internal, and it's by and with conviction. So you notice you have a confession that you make. I believe this Word. And there's a conviction attached to the Word because it affects me within. So the Apostle Paul again in Romans 10 verse 9 says, you believe in your heart. You believe in your heart. That which you have received, been convicted by, you make confession of. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe, convicted, convinced by it in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. How did the Thessalonians accept the Word of God that came to them from the Apostle Paul? Look at verse 30. He says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. So now here you have two words. You have two words, the word of men and the word of God. Let's ask ourselves the question, what is the word of men? Well, it's certainly not the gospel. It's certainly not the Word of God. Paul makes a distinction, doesn't he, between you didn't accept the Word of man, but you accepted the Word of God for what it really is, namely, the Word of God, the Word from God. So this Word of man is not a converting word. It has no power within it. This Word, the Word of men, is the self-improvement word. This word of man is the motivational, masquerading word that we find so much of today in the Christian church. This word, the word of man, is the psychological word, the emotional word. It's a subterfuge. It's the false word. It's a word that is from the wisdom of man and from the philosophy of this world. That's the word of man. It's a damning word with a damning work. It's self-condemning. There's no salvation by the word of man, and there's no saving through the word of man. In fact, the word of man can only produce what is already in man. The word of man can only produce what is already in man. It's powerless to change your life. It's powerless to save you. In fact, the Word of man is everything that the Word of God is not. This Word of man could never have changed the Thessalonians the way they were changed. Had no power to bring about this conversion. In fact, the Word of man always leads to confusion and always leads to delusion. What's the lesson for you and me? Never ever trust the word of men. But God's word is very different. In fact, God's word brings conversion. Speaks about the need for conversion. We discover when we read God's word that it convicts us and it convinces us. Then at times it comforts us and it consoles us. This word. This is a word that works salvation in us. And the confession I like, the 1689 confession, has it perfectly right and precisely right when it says this, that God's word is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, saving faith, and saving obedience. The only rule. There is no other word that saves. There is no other word that can bring about obedience. It's only God's word. And then the confession talks about that all of the authority of Scripture for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or any church, but depends wholly or completely on God, who is the truth itself, and who is the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. That's the Word of God. That's what the Thessalonians received. That's what these Christians believed. God's Word is the Scripture. It is the Word of Christ. Jesus Himself, according to the Bible, is the eternal Word, the eternal Logos. Now let me remind you so that you're not unclear or uncertain. God's Word is not about a dream or a vision that you might have. You know, people have visions, supposedly, and dreams, supposedly. And they believe that those visions and those dreams are God speaking to them. That's not what God's Word does, and that's not what God's Word is. God's Word is not ongoing revelations. Because God's Word is a final, complete, finished revelation that has all the authority of the living Christ. God has spoken in His Word, and He has spoken to us completely and finally, and you do not need to look anywhere else except in this written, final, finished, authoritative revelation that we have, that we confess to be the only rule of all saving faith, knowledge, and obedience. People are always looking for the spectacular. People always wish to lay their eyes upon something that excites them. But for the Thessalonians to believe, it meant affliction. It meant suffering. That's the reality of professing Jesus Christ. That's the reality of a true conversion. And God's Word, by the way, let me remind you, always accomplishes that which God intends. That's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11. My word that goes forth from my mouth shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it forth. So I have no problem looking at myself and saying, you're not going to receive me. That's not what you're going to receive. You're going to receive God's Word. And you're going to receive God's Word according to the purpose that He has for it. And He will always send forth His Word, and He will always accomplish His Word. I know that He does this because sometimes you tell me different things about what the preaching of the Word has done in your life. And for some of you, it's different things. That's not me. That's God. That's the Word. That's the Holy Spirit using the Word. And notice what Paul says in verse 13. He says, it's this Word that's at work in you. And look how he qualifies it, you believers. This is where the Word only works, in believers, in Christians, in those who have repented and believed this gospel. And when he says it's working, God's Word is not idle. As if there it is on the chair or the couch or the side table at home, and there it sits and it only becomes active when I read it. No, God's Word is not idle because it's not mere theory and it's not abstract philosophy. It's not man's word. It's not a compilation of men's word. It was Jerome who said that the writing of Scripture, it's not about the men who wrote the words, but what they wrote was written by the Spirit of God only. It's the divine word that we read, that we believe. No, this is a real word. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the Word of God is living and active, right? Sharper than a what? A two-edged sword. And that two-edged sword, the Word of God, pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And guess what else it does? It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. What does that mean? God's word is a cutting word. It's like a sword, right? In fact, Ephesians 6:17 says it is the sword of the Spirit. It cleaves. It cuts. It divides asunder. It works on the heart. It works on the soul. It's a spiritual cutting that the word does. It's a cutting word. It will either convert or condemn you. That's the cutting word. It will either convert you or condemn you. There's nothing in either of those, says John Calvin, to prevent either of it from happening. You can't prevent it. You can't prevent the condemnation by the word, and you can't prevent the conversion by the word. It's by the power of God. This word that you hear right now, that you are listening to, and you have an accountability now to the listening of the word. You have heard the word. What will you do with it? Reject it? Despise it? Receive it? That's right. So God's word is not only a cutting word, but it's a cleansing word. It cleanses us. Jesus said in John 15 verse 3, "You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." You receive this word, it's a cleansing word. You see, this is the working word of God. Now, why is that important? Because this is how you determine a true Christian from a false Christian. In fact, the phrase "a false Christian" just doesn't make sense, because if you're a Christian, you're a true Christian. But what it distinguishes between is a mere professor of the word from a true possessor of the word. That's the difference. So Jesus says in Luke 11:48, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Blessed are those who hear my word, Jesus says, and do it. It's one thing to hear, but what will you do now that you've heard the word of God? You know, I read an interesting report this week that we interact with our cell phones on average, this is some different averages, some people 80 times a day, some people 150 times a day, and some people 2,000 times a day. That's a level of control, by the way, which is absolutely frightening, especially when you think of how much time you interact with God's word. Every time you hear, beep, beep, "Oh, I've got a notification," you check it. In fact, you don't even have to have a notification buzzing in the background. You'll check it anyway. You can't seem to stay away, right? This is what's happening in our world at the moment. This is the pragmatism of our world. This is the pragmatism of our age. You can have it. You can have Jesus. You can have the gospel. You can have the cross. But you can also have these things. And I'm not denying, of course, the advances and the advantages that we gain from these things. But there is a power in them that is frightening and that is dangerous. And yet how accommodating we have become without sometimes even knowing it to our pragmatic world. Pragmatism, of course, is all about value, isn't it? It's what you value. It's what's important to you. And of course, we're told that this is important to us. What's important to me might not be important to you. That's okay. It's what you value. But there is only one thing that is valuable, ultimately, and that is the word of God. A word from God, not a word of man, but a word from God. And by the way, we cannot in our pragmatic world afford to vacillate. That's precisely what the Christian church is doing all around. What even we do as Christians, we vacillate between God and between the world. John MacArthur made this comment, and I like it. He said, "If we make friends with the world, we become ourselves the enemies of God," which of course is James, right? And then he said this, "If we trust worldly devices, we automatically relinquish the power of the Holy Spirit." Trust anything else than this word, and you relinquish God's power and the power of the Spirit. No, we must be different because we have heard a word from God. We have received this word from God, and we have accepted this word for what it really is. It's God's word. It's not man's word. And it's a word, by the way, which Paul says is now at work in us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about these things. He says, you know, Jesus attracted sinners because he was different. They drew near to him because they felt that there was something different about him. And the world always expects us to be different. This idea that you can attract people and win people to the Christian faith by showing them that after all, you are remarkably like them is theologically, psychologically, and biblically a profound blunder. And he's right. And yet that is exactly what we say and do as the Christian church. We must become like them in order to attract them and win them. Jesus was not like us. He's like us in flesh only, but he was not like us. He was totally different to us. That's the power of Christ. The world wants to see something different, not something or someone who's like them. There's no power in that. There's no salvation if you're like them and think you'll attract them by becoming like them. That's what we have been engaging with. We have become pragmatic as the church. In other words, we have substituted exegesis and exposition for entertainment. That's what we are engaged in. In other words, the hard work, the right work of believing the word from God has given way to the lazy work and the wrong work that indulges us. So one instructs us and the other indulges us and accepts us. You're okay. I'm not okay. I'm not okay. I need the word. I need Christ. I need the gospel. I need the good news. I'm not okay. There's something profoundly wrong with us. We're sinful by nature. We're guilty before God. There's nothing in us to go to God by our own power. That's why the Thessalonians, they were not converted by man's power. They were converted only by God's power, by the power of the Spirit, by the power of the Word at work in them, because God loved them. God had chosen them. Is it not a true statement to say that God's word is no longer front and center in a church? The pulpit is see-through plastic. And you can walk away from it. You know what it means to come over here? It means to leave the word there. There's a danger in that. I don't need that. You've got me. No, you don't have me. So I'm not the gospel. I'm not the word of God. This is the word that converts us. This is the word that cuts us. This is the word that cleanses us. This is the word that convicts us. We need it. We need more of it today because the church is in the business of becoming more and more worldly. You know why? Because Christians are becoming more and more worldly. We're no longer a separated people from the world. No, we're part of them. That's how they see us now. Oh, they're just like us. They're just like us. And worldliness, as the Bible says, is enmity with God. So what's the cure? The cure is to go back to first principles. The cure is to go back to the Word of God, this living and active Word, and believe it and hear it and receive it and accept it. That doesn't matter where you find yourself, old age, younger, in business, out there working, or at home with your children. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, it's the same word. Do you leave the Word of God behind when you go to work tomorrow? Or do you take it with you in your mind and in your heart? Because what do you have when the assaults come tomorrow? The only thing that's going to get you out of them and through them is God's word in your heart. A word that you believe. A word that you've heard and received and accepted. So James says in James chapter 1 verse 21, he says, "Let us put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Receive the implanted word with meekness. Well, that means I might have to put aside some technology for a while to receive the implanted word with meekness. Peter says, we have purified our souls by obedience to the truth. We have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. And then he says, same chapter, the word of God abides forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. Isn't that great? That's the word we believe. The word of God that abides forever. And you know what the outcome of believing such a word and receiving such a word like the Thessalonians is? You become a thankful people and you become a joyful people just to start with. Because you're different. It's Christ who makes us different. He makes us thankful because of what He did. And the word teaches us what He did. So we become thankful people. We become a joyful people. Joyful in our faith. Joyful in our work. Joyful in our lives. It's so sad when we as Christians are complaining all the time. You can always tell a complainer. Gripe about this, gripe about that, moan about this, moan about that. Nothing is perfect for them. Well, nothing is perfect, right? Only one thing is perfect. God's Word. The more you receive God's Word, the less you're taken up with yourself. Complaints. No, we need this Word. So these striking two results go a long way to dealing with complaining. I'm a thankful person. I'm a joyful person. I've never come across a thankful person or a joyful person complaining. They're just thankful. You know it. It's not because they've talked themselves into being a thankful or a joyful person. It's because it has been produced in them by the power of the Word, by Christ's Word, by Christ Himself, who is the ever-living Word for us. I need this word, don't you? I mean, if I'm going to be like the Thessalonians in verse 3, who produce a work of faith, a labor of love, and a steadfastness of hope, which is evident, by the way, in that they turn from God to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So my work of faith is to turn from idols to the living God, and my labor of love is to serve the living and the true God, and my steadfastness of hope is to wait for His Son, Jesus, risen from the dead, who's coming from heaven for me. That's what the Bible says. That gives us hope, doesn't it? That gives us joy. That's what we need. I need this word. Can't get enough of this word. And see, that's what the working word does. It produces this work of faith, this labor of love, and this patience or steadfastness of hope. That's what the working word does. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 13 here, he says, I thank God constantly that you not only heard the word, but you received the word and you accepted the word for what it really is, God's word, which is now working in your life. I can see it. I see the evidence of it. That's what he says. So this is what the working word does. It purifies us. It cleanses us. It converts us. And doesn't God ask the solemn question, to whom then will I look? This is the one I will look. The one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's who I consider. That's who I look to. So I'm going to ask you this morning, are you going to let the working word of God do its work in you today, tomorrow, and for the rest of your life? So that the gospel can be seen to be real and powerful in your life? That in your faith, in your loving, your service, and in your waiting for Jesus, people see your joyful, thankful spirit? That this is what motivates me? This is the truth, this gospel that we have believed. That's because it's a working word by the power of the Spirit of God. Let's pray together.